Loving Father, thank you that through faith in the cross of your Son, Jesus Christ, you have forgiven our sins and freed us from all condemnation. And as we turn to your word now, please renew our delight in our Lord Jesus and give us humble hearts to hear and receive all that you would say to us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Galatians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Paul has just described how he had stayed away from Jerusalem in the years following his conversion. And he goes on. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation, and, meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along.
Well, I guess that we're used to buying things these days that come with some kind of endorsement. If you bake, you can buy cake tins endorsed by Delia Smith. If you're sporty, you can buy a tennis racket endorsed by Rafa Nadal. Beauty products are endorsed by TV celebrities like Jennifer Aniston. Slightly more bizarrely, I discovered this week that a brand of fish fingers has been endorsed by David Beckham. Even Ozzy Osbourne, the rock singer, has got in on an act. Of all the things that you might associate a rock singer with, well, I suspect it would take you a while to come up with a brand of margarine. Now, clearly, most of the time, it's pure marketing. But sometimes it can be important. If you're looking for an electrician, you want to find someone who's endorsed by a reliable regulatory body. And endorsements can be important. But in chapter 1 of this letter to the Galatians, Paul was stressing his independence from the apostles in Jerusalem. His gospel came from God, not men, he said. But now in chapter 2, he wants us to understand that his gospel was identical with theirs. And as we'll see, it was vital that his gospel was endorsed and approved by them. As we follow the story, these verses have much to teach us in two areas: the freedom we have in the gospel and the nature of gospel unity. I'm going to look at them in order. So firstly then, gospel freedom. Please look down again at verses 1 to 5. Let's just read them again. Paul writes this. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation, and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Well, those verses can seem a little bit confusing at a first read. It could sound as though Paul was saying that he had experienced some misgivings about his gospel. It could sound as if he'd been anxious that the message he was preaching might have been wrong, and that he'd gone to Jerusalem to check it out with the leaders of the church there to get some reassurance that he was on the right tracks. That might be one way of reading it. But that can't be the case, because that would contradict everything that Paul's written so far in his letter. In chapter 1, he reminded us that he had received his gospel direct from the lips of the risen Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road. And if you've heard your message direct from the mouth of the risen Jesus, then you don't need anyone else to confirm it. And a few verses further on, he said that anyone who preached a different gospel should be rejected. He said that even he should be rejected if he should ever change his message and preach a different gospel to the one he had preached from the beginning. And we find out here that he'd been preaching this gospel for 14 years before going up to Jerusalem. Well, if he was having doubts, why wait that long before checking it out? No, Paul had no doubts about his gospel. There was nothing threatening his certainty. So why then did he go up to Jerusalem? Well, he says in verse 2 that it was in response to revelation. In other words, he hadn't gone up of his own accord. He hadn't gone because the apostles had summoned him. He'd gone because God had told him to go. Now, we aren't told the content of that revelation, but you can make a pretty good case for it being the revelation that came through a man called Agabus that we read about in Acts 11. It says this: during this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul, or Paul as we know him. So perhaps then this was the situation. Paul and Barnabas come up to Jerusalem to bring famine relief from the church in Antioch in response to a revelation that came from God through the prophet Agabus. And while they were there, Paul took the opportunity to lay before the apostles the gospel he was preaching in a private meeting. Well, why was that such an important thing to do? Well, we need to remember that Paul's ministry was plagued by the arrival of false teachers. And no sooner had he planted a church than false teachers would pop up and cause trouble. Now, they told Paul's converts that they'd made a good start by acknowledging Jesus as the Messiah. But now, in order to be counted as God's people, they needed to submit themselves to the requirements of God's law, particularly the food laws and the laws concerning circumcision. And they claimed to say this with the authorization of the apostles in Jerusalem. Well, Paul wanted to know what the apostles in Jerusalem thought of this. We need to remember that up to this point, the apostles had stayed in Jerusalem. Up to this point, they hadn't had to work out all the implications of the gospel for Gentiles, simply because they hadn't been confronted with them. And Paul wanted to know what they would say. And he was aware that if they sided with the false teachers, then it would wreak havoc on his ministry. If word got out that the Jerusalem apostles disagreed with Paul, then it would play right into the hands of the false teachers, and it would be almost impossible for Paul to keep hold of his converts. So on the one hand, Paul didn't need the endorsement of the apostles in Jerusalem. He had received his message direct from Jesus. He didn't need anyone else's approval. But on the other hand, from a practical point of view, their endorsement was absolutely vital. Without it, his work would probably unravel. And all this flared up, he says, when some of these false teachers or false brothers gatecrashed the meeting. Remember, this was a private meeting between Paul and the Jerusalem apostles. It was behind closed doors. And although the language of verse 4 isn't clear, it seems to be saying that somehow these false believers snuck into this meeting. And they insisted that Paul should circumcise Titus, a Gentile believer who had come along with Paul to Jerusalem. If Titus refused to be circumcised, they said, then he could not belong to God's people. But Paul stood firm. He refused to tolerate their demand, even for a minute, he says. Salvation is not dependent upon keeping the law. Now, Titus was a member of God's people through faith in Christ alone, and that was enough, Paul said. He wouldn't compromise. And praise God, the other apostles agreed with Paul. Now, Titus was not compelled to be circumcised, and in verse 6, it says that they added nothing to Paul's message. Truth won. Well, that was a hugely significant moment, not just for Titus, but for you and me. It was a matter of freedom, Paul says. Look at verse 4. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. The gospel of grace brings freedom. And that's something that we should rejoice in. It brings freedom, first and foremost, from law-keeping as a way of salvation. Of course, we're not free from the moral demands of God's law as a way to live. God's law still makes demands of us. We're not free to sin. But we are free from obedience to the law as a means of salvation. Our obedience to God is evidence of our salvation, but it is not the way of salvation. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is not dependent upon keeping God's law. And that legal freedom brings with it emotional freedom. If you and I believe that our relationship with God is based on keeping a set of rules and regulations, then we'll find ourselves on an endless treadmill of guilt and insecurity. But the gospel of grace sets us free from our guilt and our insecurity. It liberates us from that endless striving that enslaves us when we try to gain our security through the things we do. It liberates us from the endless cycles of despair and anxiety whenever we slip up. It gives us peace within. And it frees us to enjoy our relationship with God in the knowledge that in Christ He loves us and accepts us as we are. So if you're a Christian here this morning, you can know that nothing you can do will ever make God love you any more than He does right now. And nothing you can do will ever make Him love you less than He does right now. That's freedom that only the gospel of grace can bring. And it also brings cultural freedom. Now, if the false teachers had got their way, then you and I could not have become Christians without also becoming culturally Jewish. Now, if you want to belong to God's people, they were saying, then you need to become like us Jews. And it's so easy for us to impose similar requirements on others. Sometimes believers act as though being a genuine, bona fide Christian means dressing a certain way, or using a certain translation of the Bible, or singing hymns rather than choruses, or abstaining from alcohol, and so on. In other words, we're saying that if you're to be a genuine Christian, then you need to be like me. But the gospel of grace liberates us from that kind of thinking. An Indian convert doesn't need to start acting as though they're British when they become a Christian. Someone from a working class background doesn't need to become middle class when they become a Christian. Being a Christian means accepting all who have faith in Christ, regardless of their cultural background, and without requiring them to adopt our own cultural habits and behaviour. That's the freedom that the gospel brings, legal, emotional, and cultural. It's freedom that we should celebrate and rejoice in. But this meeting of Paul and the apostles in Jerusalem didn't only confirm the freedom we have in the gospel. It also confirmed the nature of the unity we share in the gospel, which is our second heading. Please look down at verses 6 to 10. Paul writes, "As for those who are held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along." But it seems that these false teachers were over-exaggerating the status of the Jerusalem apostles at Paul's expense. After all, James was Jesus' half-brother. He had known Jesus since boyhood. Peter and John had both belonged to Jesus' inner circle of three, Peter, James, and John. They'd been with Jesus throughout the days of his earthly ministry. And they'd seen all he had done firsthand and heard all he had said, which Paul hadn't. Paul probably hadn't known Jesus during the days of his earthly ministry. And the false teachers were drawing attention to their superior qualifications as they saw it, and claiming that they were more reliable than Paul. And they were doing that to discredit his message. They were making out that there was a rift between Paul and the apostles in Jerusalem, that they had different messages. And people still do that today. They try to make Paul out to be a maverick. He took the message of Jesus, they say, and changed it into something that Jesus never intended it to be. So they say, if you want to know what Jesus really thought, then read the four Gospels that come from those closest to him. Don't pay too much attention to what Paul says. It's exactly what the false teachers were doing in Paul's own day. So these verses are very significant. On the one hand, Paul isn't being disrespectful. He isn't being uppity. He respects the position God has given the apostles in Jerusalem, and he recognizes their leadership. But on the other hand, he isn't being starry-eyed over them. Now, his tone is deliberate. He wants us to understand that the other apostles were to be respected, but not to be idolized. They were to be honored, but their authority was not to be exalted above the gospel. And he wants us to understand that there was no rift between them. They gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, he says. They recognized that Paul's message was precisely the same as the one they had heard from the mouth of Jesus, and that they themselves had been sent out to preach. They were satisfied that his message wasn't defective in any way. They added nothing to it, we're told in verse 6. Rather, they recognized that they were partners with Paul, and they acknowledged that by extending him the right hand of fellowship. See, there is one true gospel. It's the gospel preached by Paul. It's the gospel preached by all the apostles. It's the same gospel. And it's this one gospel that unites us. When we come to Jesus through faith in the message of his apostles, we're united with all who share that faith, regardless of age, race, or background. This gospel is what joins us to Christ and to each other. So now, if you're believing in Jesus, then you and I have more in common with a believer on the other side of the world, in China or India or Uzbekistan, than we do with a non-believer who lives in our streets and drives the same kind of car and sends their children to the same school. Nonetheless, the Jerusalem apostles did recognize one difference, and they made one request. Here's the difference. Although they had the same gospel, they recognized that they'd been sent to preach it to different people. Verse 9. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised, that is, to the Jews. Although believers are united in the Lord through faith in the gospel, we aren't all called to serve the Lord in the same way. None of us can insist that my way of serving the Lord should be the way that everyone serves the Lord. We preach the same gospel, and yet there are different ways of going about it. Some people have the ability to share the gospel with one group of people, others with a different group. Perhaps you have a gift for sharing the gospel with mums and toddlers, whereas someone else with the elderly. Perhaps you have a gift for sharing the gospel with sportsmen and women, whereas someone else with office workers. One isn't better than another, nor is one more important than the other. What's important is that we each give ourselves wholeheartedly to serving Christ in the way in which he has called us. We have the same gospel, but God calls us to different ministries. That's the difference. Here's the request. Verse 10. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I'd been eager to do all along. Well, the poor here refer to Jewish Christians. They were considerably poorer than Gentile Christians. So the Jerusalem apostles are saying to Paul, as you take the gospel to the Gentiles, please don't forget your brothers and sisters in Christ here in Judea. In fact, Paul says that was the very thing he'd been eager to do all along. In fact, as I've already suggested, it may be that the whole purpose of his visit to Jerusalem in the first place was to bring famine relief to the Christians there. And Paul was eager to keep doing so because it demonstrated the unity of the Jew and the Gentile in Christ. The unity we have in the gospel should be a visible unity. Although we are all different, coming from different backgrounds, our solidarity in Christ should be evident in our actions. There should be genuine love between God's people expressed in practical ways. So how are you and I expressing our unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ, especially those who are very different to us? If you're tertiary educated, how are you expressing your solidarity in Christ with the believer who left school at 15? If you work on a building site, how are you expressing your solidarity in Christ with the believer who teaches in a school? If you're Hastings, born and bred, how are you expressing your solidarity in Christ with the believer who's arrived here from a different town or even a different country? We're united in Christ. We're called to serve him in different ministries, and yet we're to express our solidarity in practical actions. That's gospel unity. But before I end, I need to mention briefly the limits of gospel unity, our final heading. Look again at verse 9. James, Cephas and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me, Paul says. Now, the right hand of fellowship was a sign of friendship and approval, just as it is in our culture. But this was far more than a gesture of courtesy. Remember, if the apostles in Jerusalem had sided with the false teachers, it would have been disastrous for Paul's ministry. Yet they hadn't sided with the false teachers. They had sided with Paul. And offering him the right hand of fellowship not only had the effect of endorsing his ministry, it also had the effect of isolating and discrediting the false teachers. From that moment forward, they could no longer claim to represent the apostles in Jerusalem, as they apparently had been doing. By extending the right hand of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas, who taught that faith alone is sufficient for salvation, they were excluding the false teachers who taught otherwise. In other words, they were setting the boundary of gospel unity. And the false brothers were outside it. We need to understand that faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, as passed on by Paul and the other apostles, is a sufficient basis for Christian unity. And we also need to understand that it is the only basis for Christian unity. If we don't have the same gospel as others, the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then we have no basis for claiming gospel unity with them. And there will be times when we need to make that clear, either through our words, or through our actions, or maybe through both. That's the limit of gospel unity. So then, as we end, on the one hand, Paul didn't need the endorsement of the apostles in Jerusalem. He'd received the gospel direct from the mouth of Jesus. But on the other hand, this endorsement was absolutely vital for the flourishing of his ministry, and they gave him their endorsement gladly. They and Paul preached the same message. It's a message that brings freedom. It's a message that brings unity. And it's a message that we abandon at great cost. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you for the freedom that the gospel brings. Thank you for the unity that we share in Christ, not just with one another, but with believers around the world. Please establish us in the gospel of grace and preserve us from moving from it even one inch. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.